Dark Night of the Church. From The Death of Christian Culture by John Sr. On a dark October night in the teeming rain, an obscure Italian priest arrived at Oxford, having ridden all day long in an outside seat on the London stage. In a warm room at last, not having eaten since dawn, standing by the fire to dry his dripping clothes, suddenly, just before midnight, he received a visitor, one of the most famous men in England, and still one of the most famous in the history of English letters, who, acting a bit extravagantly, as they did in that romantic age, flung himself at the feet of the startled priest and asked to be received into the Catholic Church. Years later, in a controversial essay on the nature of faith, the famous convert wrote, quote, "The heart is commonly reached not through reason, but through the imagination, by means of direct impressions, by the testimony of facts and events, by history, by description. Persons influence us, voices melt us, looks subdue us, deeds inflame us. Many a man will live and die upon a dogma. No man will be a martyr for a conclusion." Unquote. But if no man will die for a conclusion, for what then? And does one have to die? To most men, Newman wrote, argument makes the point in hand only more doubtful and considerably less impressive. And though he knew and loved it deeply, Newman never thought the Bible was the one thing necessary. Quote, "Bible religion is both the recognized title and the best description of English religion. It consists not in rites or creeds, but mainly in having the Bible read in church, in the family, and in private. Now I am far from undervaluing that mere knowledge of Scripture which is imparted to the population thus promiscuously. It has to a certain point made up for great and grievous losses in its Christianity." Unquote. No one has ever died for a set of propositions in an argument, he says, or for a set of pictures drawn from the public reading of a book. For what then? And does one have to die? Is the Catholic faith a crossing into death? If you had to sum up the whole of faith in a single gesture, not in a Summa Theologica in three enormous parts, one of which is further subdivided into two, nor even in a catechism of 370 questions and their answers for a penny, but in a single gesture distinguishing the Catholic at once, it is the sign of the cross, in a single gesture, all of what theologians call the principal mysteries. Press two fingers on the thumb, three persons in one nature of God. Fold the other two fingers back into the palm, two natures in one person of Christ. Then trace upon yourself, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Christ's sacrifice, which is the sacrament of the Catholic altar. It is a dangerous thing to make that sign because it says, "I commit myself to that death." Catholics do not trace the descent of the dove upon themselves, or the star of hope, or any other sign. As St. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world." And then he adds these mysterious words, to which not very much attention is paid except by saints, by St. Francis of Assisi, for example, who understood them. "From henceforth let no man be troublesome to me, for I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body." St. Paul, though not a famous Jewish man of letters, is certainly the most famous Jewish convert. By what was he convinced? As a Pharisee, he knew the Scriptures by heart. It was not Scripture that convinced him. There is no evidence that he had argued with anyone before his sudden change on the road to Damascus, which was a miracle, you say. But had no one, nothing disposed him to receive the grace? Every conversion is a miracle, yet apologetics arms us against the sin of presumption, the sin that says, "Let's leave it all to God." Apologetics is an effort to dispose, granted that God is the author of such efforts too. But who or what disposed St. Paul to grace? What were the human instruments of his conversion, or of Newman's? Since faith is the evidence of things unseen, there really is no case for what rationalist Protestants and deists of the 18th century called Christian evidence. God left no fingerprints, no secret files to be disclosed, no tapes to play. It is true that St. Paul said the visible things of the world lead to the invisible things of God, but the way is negative and indirect. We cannot prove the faith from nature, but rather, since nature and faith can never contradict, we refute attempts to disprove faith from nature. The only direct apologetics of the Catholic Church have been, 1, the testimony of witnesses, 2, the experience of persons who lived the faith, chiefly under monastic rule, and saw for themselves, though in a glass darkly, that it is true, and 3, arguments deriving from the testimony of witnesses and from personal experience, that is, from the first two ways. All these three are really aspects of one apologetic expressed by different emphases, with all three always necessary in the general sense, though not for each person. Liberal theologians, basing their contentions on an evolutionary view of doctrine, have imagined there are three distinct stages in the history of the Church, the second following on the destruction of the first, and the third on the destruction of the second, like a three-stage rocket. In fact, however, the three are integral, all of them always, everywhere present. It is true that for the first 300 years, the chief defense was that of witnesses, the Greek word for which is martyr. By dying for the faith, they gave testimony to its validity. But the Apology of St. Justin, and catechetical texts such as the Didache, attest to the presence of arguments right from the start. And from the Apocalypse, St. Dionysius, and the Desert Fathers, we can see that right from the start, the testimony of martyrs and teaching of creeds was confessed in the dark, silent night of individual souls. From the conversion of Constantine, when the new religion was made safe for Roman citizens, there was a brief, both terrible and glorious, flaming out of argument in the Arian and Pelagian controversies, and the defense of Saints Athanasius, Hilary, Augustine, Jerome, and others, defined in the Great Councils, though it did not last long enough to constitute an age. Within a lifetime, the safety of the empire had collapsed under the barbarian invasions. St. Augustine wrote the last pages of the City of God while his diocesan city was under siege by the Vandals, who sacked it within weeks of his death. Throughout the next 1,000 years, which is the second age of the Church, the deaths of martyrs continued, and the creeds and controversial works of the Fathers were patiently copied out in monastic scriptoria. But in those great dark ages of the Church, as one who knows dark nights would expect, the chief apologetic was the life of countless silent monks and nuns living the Benedictine rule. Monasticism is essentially the schooling of the personal experience of the Catholic faith. To believe, one must taste and see. But to do that correctly, he must submit to a rigorous mortification of body and soul to purify and cleanse the windows of perception and intelligence. Otherwise, how can the sunlight get through? Vacate et videte, David said, be empty of all things and see that I am God. Those who seek God by themselves in an undisciplined private monasticism live their own sheepfold and not the Lord's, says St. Benedict. In the 13th century, once again, the arguments flashed out against the Muslim and Albigensian theologians. The works of Saints Albert, Thomas, Bonaventure, and the rest of the schoolmen of the Third Great Age, the Scholastic Age, fueled a roaring furnace of doctrine, glazing with their heat at last the complete and formal jar of Trent. Since then, the Church has been poured out like a libation on a dying world. Where are we now? Some think this is the dawning of the age of a Catholic Aquarius, of a new emerging Church whose God is change. I think, like Dante, that in the middle of the journey of our life we have awakened in a dark wood to find the straight way lost. There is a certain truth in every error, which does not make the error true, but to refute an error properly, you must not merely show it to be false. That never gets to the heart of it. Like the devil's, it comes back 100-fold unless you liberate the truth in it that sets it free. The modernist war against the Church in our time has often taken the form of an attack on creeds and dogmas. Modernists have accused the Church of Pharisaism, of sticking to the letter that kills against the spirit that gives life. Often they cite Newman, who said no one ever died for a conclusion, forgetting that in the very same sentence he distinguished conclusions from dogmas, expressly saying that indeed men will live and die upon a dogma, which is a fixed, infallible, irreformable, absolutely unchangeable, exact formulation of belief. If you kill the letter, you will not have the spirit of the letter. And if you try to have a Church of the Holy Spirit without Christ, His commandments, and His formulas and dogmatic definitions, you will not have a Church of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Nonetheless, it is true that the letter killeth and the Spirit giveth life. It is true that even if a child memorizes the questions and answers of a catechism, he will not be fully educated in the faith. The creed is not enough, but faith and the dogmas that articulate faith are absolutely necessary, without which there can be no love of God. In the contemplative life, the martyr and the schoolmen are welded to each other in the living flame of love. With all due respect to generations who kept the catechisms and creeds in the teeth of violent opposition and cold indifference, and to those who are fighting today to keep them in the face of an indescribable silliness, it is true that the spiritual life of the Church has sometimes tended to dry up in favor of the recitation of formulas, and even the raising of money and the administration of an immense physical plant. The response of some has been to deny the truth of the formulas, to tear out altars and to burn the images of Mary and the saints, when what is needed is the leaven of St. Benedict, that a significant number of the Church would sacrifice themselves to God as monks and nuns, and that a greater number among priests and laymen would participate in that sacrifice by nourishing the interior life insofar as that is possible in the midst of their active duties in the world. The Catholic Church has a rich deposit of faith and a fecund life even today germinating in its soils. Martyrs, monks, and theologians all calling with the same quiet voice, not seeking publicity, calling softly but insistently from the Gulag Archipelago and the desert cells, from isolated schools, and even from the silent hearts of nameless persons in the lonely crowds who kneel before the Blessed Sacrament, if they can find it, or stop to pray in empty churches and in quiet rooms. The arguments of scholastic theology codified at Trent, encapsulated in catechism texts, amplified by the ordinary and extraordinary magisterium of the Church these last 400 years, all this is based upon and animated by the experience of the spiritual life of the contemplative monk and nun, and of the soldiers of the militant orders leading what St. Thomas calls the mixed life, and even of laymen like St. Thomas More, who, though Chancellor of England, led a hidden life, wore a hair shirt beneath his public silks, and ended up a martyr to the faith as well. In turn, the hidden life of contemplatives seeks its consummation in death transfigured by love. It is no accident that the greatest doctor of the spiritual life is named St. John of the Cross. The scholastic arguments from Revelation and Reason begin and end in the sign of the cross. The spiritual experience learned in the monastic life according to the 12 steps of humility in the rule of St. Benedict, commented on by St. Bernard and expanded by St. John of the Cross, is the total sacrifice of the 5 exterior senses and of the 3 interior faculties of intellect, memory, and will. Its consummation is the spiritual marriage in which one dies of love. O living flame of love, that tenderly woundest my soul in its deepest center, since thou art no longer oppressive, perfect me now if it be thy will, break the web of this sweet encounter. St. John of the Cross explains the meaning of his own verses, quote, "Perfect me now if it be thy will, that is to say, perfect and consummate the spiritual marriage in me with the beatific vision of thyself, for it is this that the soul breathes. This desire will never be satisfied or at rest until its glory shall appear in death, especially if it has already tasted the sweetness and delight thereof, which it has in this state. This sweetness is such that, had God not granted a favor to its flesh and covered its natural being with his right hand, as he did to Moses in the rock, that he might see his glory and not die, it would have died at each touch of this flame, and its natural being would have been destroyed, since its lower part would have no means of enduring so great and sublime a fire of glory. Therefore it must be known, with regard to the natural dying of souls that reach this state, that though the manner of their death, from the natural standpoint, is similar to that of others, yet in the cause and mode of their death there is a great difference. For while the deaths of others may be caused by infirmities or length of days, when these souls die, although it may be from some infirmity or from old age, their spirits are wrested away by nothing less than some loving impulse and encounter. For this reason David said that the death of saints in the fear of God was precious, for at such a time all the riches of the soul come to unite together, and the rivers of love of the soul are about to enter the sea, and these are so broad and dense and motionless that they seem to be seas already." Unquote. St. Alphonsus Liguori says, quote, "Mary, by a singular privilege granted to no other saint, loved and was always actually loving God in every moment of her life with such ardor that St. Bernard declares it required a continued miracle to preserve her life in the midst of such flames. As the loving Virgin lived, so did she die. As divine love gave her life, so did it cause her death. For the doctors and holy fathers of the Church generally say she died of no other infirmity than pure love. St. Francis de Sales says the Blessed Virgin's life was a perpetual act of contemplation. Therefore at length the sacred fire of this divine love consumed her entirely as a sweet holocaust, so that she died in that fire, her soul being wholly swept up and transported into the arms of her Son's most special love. O death, living by love, O love, dying of life." Unquote. Mark you, I have quoted only doctors of the Church. In this reckless age, if you read spiritual books at all, read none but those of saints, no matter how good anyone else may be. In the limited time you have, read the saints. They are simpler than you think, and they know what they are talking about. And if you meditate on the fourth glorious mystery of the Rosary, remember that the Assumption, which was Mary's death, was precisely the touch of this flame that is the whole reason for the Catholic life. Each of us, despite our weaknesses and worse, must in some final hour break the web of that sweet encounter. And to do that we must, as Mary did, go through a narrow gate and walk on a narrow way. St. Francis de Sales says, quote, "Various sacred lovers were present at the death of the Savior, among them those having the greatest sorrow, for love was then deeply plunged into sorrow and sorrow into love. All those who were filled with loving passion for their Savior were in love with his passion and sorrow. But his sweet mother, who loved him more than all others, was more than all others pierced through the mother's heart, for that mother's heart was fastened, joined, and united to her son in so perfect a union that nothing could wound the one without inflicting the keenest torture upon the other. Mary not only sought no cure for its wound, but loved that wound more than any cure, and dearly guarded the shafts of sorrow she had received because of the love that had sped them into her heart. Continually she desired to die for them, since her son died of them. For as all the holy scriptures and all the learned say, he died amid the flames of charity, a perfect holocaust for all the sins of the world. Unquote. And St. John of the Cross says that there is no way to be kindled in that flame of love except through the wood of the cross. For us who, unlike Mary, have been touched by sin, that cross we bear is not only his, but our own. On a dark night, kindled in love with yearnings, O happy chance, I went forth without being observed, my house being now at rest. This night, St. John of the Cross says, quote, is an inflowing of God into the soul, which is called by contemplatives infused contemplation or mystical theology. Herein, God secretly teaches the soul and instructs it in perfection and love. But the question arises, why is the divine light here called a dark night? Because the light and wisdom of this contemplation is most bright and pure, and the soul which it assails is dark and impure, it follows that the soul suffers great pain when it receives it in itself, just as when the eyes are dimmed by humors and become impure and weak, the assault made upon them by a bright light causes them pain. And when the soul suffers the direct assault of this divine light, its pain which results from its impurity is immense. Because when this pure light assails the soul in order to expel its impurity, the soul feels itself to be so impure and miserable that it believes God to be against it and thinks that it has set itself up against God. This causes it sore grief and pain, because it now believes that God has cast it away. This was one of the greatest trials which Job felt when God sent him this experience, and he said, Why hast thou set me contrary to thee, so that I am grievous and burdensome to myself? Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, at least ye my friends, because the hand of the Lord has touched me. Unquote. I wonder how many, thrilled by the sentimental song from Superstar, He Touched Me, have ever read the book of Job and thought what that hour will be like when it really happens to them. St. John of the Cross recalls the prophet Jeremiah's description of the tough hand of God, quote, I am the man that sees my poverty in the rod of his indignation. He hath threatened me and besought me into darkness and not into light. So far hath he turned against me and hath converted his hand upon me all the day. My skin and my flesh hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath made a fence around me and compassed me with gall and trial. He hath set me in dark places, as those that are dead forever. He hath made a fence around me and against me, that I may not go out. He hath made my captivity heavy. Yea, and when I have cried and have entreated, he hath shut out my prayer. He hath enclosed my paths and ways out with square stones. He hath thwarted my steps. He hath set ambushes for me. He hath become to me a lion in a secret place. He hath turned aside my steps and broken me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. He hath shot into my reins the drafts of his quiver. I have become a derision to all people, and laughter and scorn for them all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness, and hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath broken my teeth by number. He hath fed me with ashes. My soul is cast out from peace. I have forgotten good things. And I said, Mine end is frustrated and cut short, together with my desire and my hope from the Lord. Remember my poverty and my excess, the wormwood and the gall. I shall be mindful with remembrance, and my soul shall be undone with my pains. Unquote. If you desire the conversion of America, if you believe in the right to life and have worked for constitutional changes to protect unborn children, or if you love the poor, the persecuted, and the sick, if, in a word, you are generous, Christ says you must not just give something of yourself, but everything. The doctors of the Catholic Church teach very clear doctrine to generous souls. You cannot give what you have not got. You cannot make another what you are not, or do what you do not do. You cannot ignite the wood unless you are a flame. Fire makes fire. And there is only one way to be a Christian. Christ said, I am the way, and his way is the way of the cross, which leads, as in his dying words he said, to a consummation in the death of love. Consummatum est, it is consummated. The work is done, the work of doing the will of the Father, which is to unite our hearts to his, reserving nothing. And of all the saints who ever loved our Lord, the one who died most perfectly died, as St. Alphonsus and all the fathers and doctors say, of love. This is what Newman meant when he said that no one ever died for a conclusion. He did not repudiate the Church of Creeds. The Creed of St. Athanasius was his favorite prayer. What he meant was that a creed is not only a set of propositions presented to the intellect, which it is, but more, it is a prayer, grounded in the blood of Christ and the martyrs, and confirmed in the spiritual fire of the love and death of Mary and all virgins and confessors. Who or what, then, predisposed St. Paul to his conversion? We know the answer from the book of Acts, quote, And casting him forth without the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. and they stoned Stephen, invoking and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep in the Lord, and Saul was consenting to his death. Saint Stephen, the first martyr, must have seen him. Perhaps their eyes met an instant, and Stephen winked in that intersection of eternity and time. Saint Stephen, the proto-martyr, and the young, intolerant man whose name was Saul. And who or what had prepared Newman for that dark October night in the teeming rain in 1845? Almost 40 years before, in 1808, Napoleon had invaded Rome. In 1809, he called up Italian conscripts as cannon fodder for his vast campaigns, ending in the bitter Russian cold. Of 40,000 young men drafted from the Papal States, 2,000 returned home. A 17-year-old youth, not about to serve a detested sacrilegious emperor and not about to die, a young man exceptional in the intensity of his prayers but otherwise an adolescent like the others, struck a bargain with God. Years later, he retold the story in an autobiographical sketch, quote, "On the night before the lots were drawn, I knelt down as usual to make my meditation on the Passion of Christ, which he had learned a short time before on a retreat conducted by the Passionist Fathers. Towards the end, I felt inspired to make a conditional vow that if I escaped conscription, and if religious orders were re-established in Italy after Napoleon's interdiction, I would become a Passionist. Sensitively alive as I was to my extreme frailty, especially in the matter of chastity, I placed myself under the special protection of my great patron Saint John the Evangelist, and then pronounced my vow in the following words, Lord, here in your presence and in the presence of the Most Holy Mary, my guardian angel, and Saint John the Evangelist, I promise and vow that if you exempt me from the hazards of military service and re-establish religious orders, I will become a Passionist. Mary Most Holy, be my protectress and advocate. I place my vow in your hands. Angel Guardian, be a witness of my offering, and you, Holy Apostle, accept the task of keeping me firm in my resolution to preserve chastity. I place myself in your hands. It is up to you to present me, pure and undefiled, to the Divine Judge. I commit the care of myself entirely to you. You are well aware of my extreme frailty and that I am good for nothing but sin, so you must look after me." Unquote. A childish vow, no doubt, in childish phraseology, but when the lot was drawn, he was exempt. After such manifest divine protection, he wrote in the autobiography, quote, "One would naturally expect that I dedicated myself with renewed fervor to the divine service. What else could one expect? Since benefits bind the heart, these benefits ought to have bound my heart most securely. But heart I had none. Wretch that I am, mine must be a heart of bronze, not flesh. For God and the wretched men who had been dragged off to the war, I scarce spared a thought. Least of all was I concerned about one particular young man who had shown interest in a girl I fancied." Yet 10 years earlier, by a series of intricate accidents out of which life seems to be constructed, he was ordained a Passionist. It was as if an invisible string were drawing in his soul. He writes about his doubts and fears, praying to Mary a few days after his ordination, quote, "O Mother mine, my confusion is so great that I can hardly stand. I implore you to help me never to abuse this dignity of the priesthood. The very thought of that possibility makes me shudder with horror. Sometimes as I am walking to the altar, I am forced to stop and reassure myself that I am really a priest. I can hardly believe it. What, I say to myself, a few years ago I was, God knows, and now I have to celebrate Holy Mass, and at the thought of it, I feel the blood freeze in my veins. Virgin Most Holy, you understand. There is no need to tell you. As I handled the sacred host, how can I describe what I experienced? You alone could describe it, who handled that divine body so worthily. But as for me, how do I treat it? Ah, my Heavenly Mother, that is what horrifies me. How different would it be if I had your purity, your sanctity? When I am about to celebrate, how I long to have your heart as fitting resting place for my Jesus, your hands with which to touch him, and your voice to summon him to the holy altar. But I have neither your voice, nor your hands, nor your heart. Far from it, I am a mass of iniquity, and I tremble at the thought. And yet, Jesus, my Lord and my God, is so kind. He allows me to deal with him as he did the cruel executioners who nailed him to the cross. I say to him, My Jesus, behold in me Judas, your executioner, your crucifier. And yet he is not offended by all this. He takes pleasure, it almost seems, in being treated like this by me, a miserable wretch. Instead of reproving me for my temerity in approaching him, he even appears to invite me and is wishful to enter my unworthy heart." Unquote. A year later, on February 21, 1819, by a still more inexplicable impulse, he struck another bargain with God. February 21st, incidentally, is Cardinal Newman's birthday. This is from the young Italian priest's diary at the time. He was 27 years old. Quote, This morning I experienced intense feelings of love of Jesus and realized how absolutely one ought to be entirely His. I burned with desire to make all love Him, no matter what trials the attempt to do so might cost me. Since I am always safe when hidden in Him, I will strive never to be parted from Him, and whenever His glory is at stake, even if I have to sacrifice my life 1,000 times over, I will not flinch. My Jesus, would that I could annihilate myself, if by doing so I could contribute even a little to Your glory. Would that my voice could make itself heard to the ends of the earth, crying to all, "Love Jesus Christ, love Jesus Christ." I will simply keep in the divine presence, and make neither reflections nor requests. In this way I shall unite my heart to God, and desire only what God desires, which will not be little. Unquote. Not be little indeed, because God took him at his word. Looking back 16 years later, he vividly describes this moment of his sacrifice. Quote, "My God, what agony I experienced then! My soul seemed to be torn from my body. No, it was more than that. I think that if my soul had been torn from my body, I should not have experienced such pain. It was rather as if the soul was torn from the soul. Even that does not describe it. It was more, more. I experienced a pain so lively, so penetrating, so fierce, such as I have never experienced before. I believe that only the sorrow of the damned in hell can exceed that pain. I seemed to swoon. I know not how I lived through it." Unquote. His favorite text at this time became, "Unless the grain of wheat die, itself remaineth alone." But 7 months later, in October, he renewed his vow and took upon himself another extraordinary and mysterious burden, nothing less than the conversion of England. "In this month of October," he wrote in his diary, quote, "I have experienced a great longing for the conversion of unbelievers, especially of England, and I have offered myself to God to be annihilated, if annihilation could serve this purpose. I must make sure that this desire is never extinguished, for I am certain that if I persevere, God will be moved to pity. I intend now, in the presence of God, to ratify all my former promises. Lord, if you wish me to go mad, or to be unfrocked or hung, or ostracized from human society, if you wish to annul me, if you wish to condemn me to purgatory until the day of judgment, if you wish to deprive me of your sensible help, if you wish that I should never enjoy any satisfaction in prayer, or that I should be tormented by scruples, if you wish to condemn me to suffer all the pains that the English would have to suffer if they were damned, I am content, provided only that they all return to you. My God, I protest that I will never allow my heart any consolation until I witness their conversion. If you desire to give me a proof of your love, open the way to their conversion, in whatever way pleases you. I do not ask this through any merits of my own, but through the merits of the precious blood shed by your divine Son, through the merits of Mary most holy, and through the intercession of all the saints in heaven. My dear mother, now it is up to you to obtain this for me. I want it, and all I want is the glory of your divine Son and the salvation of my brethren. Fratres meos quero. You are my mother, so give me this proof of it. I can enjoy nothing until you do. Don't let this be the first time that I have had a refusal from you. The glory will be yours and your divine Son's for all eternity. Amen." Unquote. Still a sort of childish attitude even at age 27. On October 5, 1841, 22 years later, Father Dominic, now almost 50 years old, was sent to England by his order in the late fulfillment of a vow he had made so long ago, scarcely knowing what he meant. He didn't know much English either. It was a quixotic choice to preach among the genteel English Gentiles. Anti-Catholic feeling was strong enough among the low ones without this foreign conspirator among them. One day while he was walking through the village where the Passionists had secured a retreat house, a gang of toughs waylaid him. They began to throw stones, one of which struck him in the forehead, opening a gash. He stopped, retrieved the stone. The crowd hesitated. He winked, kissed the stone, and put it into his pocket, walking on. Of course, he is the priest at whose feet, that dark October night of 1845, Newman fell to be received into the church. Some years later, when staying with a group of new converts who came into the church with Newman, Father Dominic quizzed them about the English language. He wanted to know the worst words to call anybody, he said. He wanted to know the vilest terms of vituperation. Some of the young fellows thought they would play a practical joke on the ridiculous little foreigner. Convinced that he would make a fool of himself arguing with some staid old British dowager, they gave him all the words they knew, which were plenty. Just by chance that night, as he was coming to bed, one of the young fellows passed by the open chapel door and heard Father Dominic, kneeling before the Blessed Sacrament, weeping as he struck his chest and in a thick Italian accent said, "O Lord, have mercy on this miserable son of a bitch." 10 years earlier, long before he had even heard of him, Newman delivered a famous sermon on the theme of Father Dominic's whole life. The text, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." If faith be the essence of a Christian life, Newman said, it follows that our duty lies in risking upon Christ's word what we have for what we have not. If anyone should want to convert America, or even his friends or himself, he must risk the death of love. At the present hour, we are in a dark night of the church. The usual ways are lost. There is little comfort in the visible church now. The liturgy set upon by thieves is lying in the ditch. Contemplatives are mouthing political slogans in the streets. Nuns have lost their habits along with their virtues, virgins their virginity, confessors their consciences, theologians their minds. And if this is true, it is a happy chance, because there is absolutely no reason left to be Catholic now except the only one there ever really was, that in the invisible life of the church you will find the love of Christ. But if the church were lost? That can never be, because, as St. Peter said, there is a soft and gentle candle flame like the vigil light that burns beside the Blessed Sacrament, a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Lead, kindly light, Newman had written. Lead, kindly light, amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. On a dark night kindled in love with yearnings, O happy chance, said St. John of the Cross. The greatest need in the church today is the contemplative life of monks and nuns. The arguments and public martyrdoms are vain without the sacrifice of hearts. And what are the arguments and sacrifices for except to bring us to the love of God? Apologetic has the mind of Thomas and the sword of Paul and the heart of them both and all the saints, including, let us hope, the least of us. The spiritual life is not just for the great saints, it is for the ordinary way of salvation. Don't be put off by the false humility and inverted snobbery of the carnal man who sneers at prayer and says it is for mystics, not for ordinary men. The ordinary man is made for heaven, and the only way to heaven is the cross, whose straightest gate is a vocation to religious life, whereas a monk or nun, formally and under strict rule and direction, one commits himself entirely in that burning furnace of charity to God's love. There is the active life, but Mary chose the better part, and everything that Martha does depends on her. There aren't many monasteries left. Thank God there are a few, and a few good books, not difficult to read, though difficult to do. First, An Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales, and last, his treatise on the love of God, while in between, the four great songs of St. John of the Cross, The Ascent of Mount Carmel, Dark Night of the Soul, The Spiritual Canticle, and The Living Flame of Love, and the three of St. Teresa of Avila, The Autobiography, The Way of Perfection, and The Interior Castle. Don't be afraid. Remember James and John who, not knowing what they meant, said, "We are able." And if you fear your own incompetence, remember Father Dominic who kissed the stone, now officially called Blessed Dominic Barbary, on his way to canonization, God's poor, miserable son of a bitch.